All right. Well, good morning and welcome to another morning Bible study. Today is our Thursday Bible study, and we are in Numbers chapter 21. Numbers chapter 21. Now, it appears that there's a lot of actual narrative material that we're skipping over throughout Numbers. There's the budding of Aaron's staff. There are a couple of rebellions. There are the issue with the spies and the curse of wandering the desert for 40 years. But that's actually material that we've already covered in the sermon series and stuff before. So remember, we're going through and filling in the gaps right now. So you'll have to look for the other material that we've already published if you want to remind yourself or refresh yourself on that. And unfortunately, some of that material did get lost. We had some technical difficulties in the past of getting all of this material recorded. So there is some stuff missing. There are some lacunae, if you want to. There's a fun theological word of the day, lacuna. Lacuna means a gap. So there's some lacunae. That would be the plural of lacuna. There's some lacunae in our material. I'm a nerd. We have these things here, and what we have today is we're in chapter 21, and this is actually a text of scripture that I preached on a couple times in the past, which I think Jesus did. So you know, I think any preacher worth his salt needs to preach on this at least once. But chapter 21, verses 4 through 9, and I'm not even going to ask you to pause and read it. I'm just going to read it with you, and I'm going to be reading from the NET Bible, and then you can read from whatever translation you like, but we're going to read it, and we're going to dive right in, because I don't even know if we're going to do the 5 W's on this. This is such a short story. I'm just going to dive right into the sermon material, okay? So, then they, that is the Israelites, traveled from Mount Hor by the road to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, but the people became impatient along the way, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness, for there's no bread or water, and we detest this worthless food? Remember, that's always the voice you have to use when you're reading the Israelites in the desert. Why do we have to eat this worthless food? Okay, so the Lord sent venomous snakes among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Then the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned. We've sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Please pray to the Lord that he will take away the snakes from us. So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, make a poisonous snake and put it on a pole. When anyone who is bitten looks at it, he will live. So Moses made a bronze snake and put it on a pole so that if a snake had bitten someone, when he looked at the snake, the bronze snake, he would live. Okay, so as I said, you know, this is one of those, this is one of those really cool passages of the Bible where Jesus actually preaches this material. So that's pretty cool, right? You know, Jesus preaches this, you know, so when Jesus preaches something, you know that it's good. It's fun. So what do we have here? What do we have in this? What's the sermon material? Well, first of all, it's a pretty simple story, right? The people, again, they rebel against God. This is a pattern we've seen. The people rebel against God. God sends some kind of punishment, and they cry out to Moses to be their intercessor, right? Almost as if that pattern repeats over and over and over again, because it is the nature of God's people to rebel against God and then need an intercessor. Almost like this corresponds somehow to 1 John chapter 1, where if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to cleanse, you know that passage, you know, he's forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Yeah. 1 John 1 is not about getting saved. 1 John 1 is about being saved. It's about being sanctified. It's about as we walk through this world. Remember, the Exodus is all about the life of a believer. That's what the Exodus is. The Exodus is all about sanctification. It's all about the life of a believer. The actual living in Egypt is living in sin. Living in Egypt, as we look at the book of Exodus, right? The book of Exodus is this big story of what it means to become a Christian and to be sanctified, right? So you're going through, right? You're going through, and you start in Egypt. You start in the land of slavery. What are you a slave to? You're a slave to sin, okay? And then you leave by a mighty hand. God brings you out. He passes over you. You know, he passes over you. There's the death of the firstborn son. The firstborn son of the king dies, right? And you're allowed to leave. So again, that corresponds to Jesus. The Passover is Jesus. Jesus is the firstborn son who dies. But the sons of the Israelites don't lose their firstborn son, right? So the Passover represents, you know, Jesus' sacrifice. And then you're in the desert. And what happens? In the desert, you wander. You're moving towards the promised land. You know, there's the wonderful hymn, I'm bound for the promised land. I'm bound for, on Jordan's stormy banks I stand. You guys all know, on Jordan's stormy banks I stand. You know, on Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wistful eye for Canaan's fair and happy land where my possessions lie. I'm bound for the promised land. I'm bound for the promised land. Oh, who will come and go with me? I'm bound for the promised land. That song has good theology, which understands that Canaan is representative of our reward with God, whether that be in heaven or, you know, in the millennium or the New Jerusalem, whatever your eschatology is, it doesn't matter. But the point is that we understand our walk in our Christian life as the Exodus, right? That's why I keep hammering this. Our Christian life is just like the Exodus. We are the people of Israel. Like that's who we are. We continue to rebel against God. We continue to need an intercessor. And Moses fails ultimately. Moses ultimately fails because he is not Christ. But Christ is a prophet like Moses. But he's greater than Moses, right? Just as Moses intercedes for God's people when they fail, when they sin, when they rebel in the desert, Jesus is with us. And not only that, but the scripture tells us that he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, you can understand that he's faithful, right? You can understand that Jesus is faithful to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, but how does just work? You know, justice is getting what you deserve. What the text is telling us, what 1 John 1 is telling us, is that if we, as believers, repent of our sin and confess it to Jesus Christ as Christians, it would be unjust for God to not forgive us. It would be unjust for God to not forgive us. Now put that in your pipe and smoke it, you know? Think about that. God says, because God inspired the words, in 1 John, that God would be unjust to not forgive and cleanse a repentant believer when they come to Christ seeking forgiveness for their sins. It would be unjust. He would be wrong. Let me put it another way. God would be wrong to not forgive you. Wow, that's powerful. That is a powerful, powerful message. God would be wrong to not forgive you. Why? Because Jesus has already paid for the sin. He's already paid for it. The Exodus is about fellowship with God. It's about learning to walk with God. It's about learning to walk by faith. That's what the Israelites were doing. Every single day they had to walk by faith. Every single day, because every single day they got up, they had to say, is there going to be manna this morning? Is there going to be manna? Is that rock going to keep pouring out water? Every single day they had to ask that. And every single day God was faithful. Every single day. For 41 years, God was faithful every single day. You know, you think that at a certain point, you might start to trust God when you see that every single day for 40 years, for 41 years, God is faithful. You might get to gain some trust in him, you know? You might just gain some trust in him, you know? I mean, if you think about it, let's just say for funsies, right? Just for funsies. You have 365 days in a year, right? 365. Well, take away 52 of those, because you know you only got manna for 6 days a week. You didn't get manna for 7 days, right? You get manna for 365 minus 52 is 313 days times 41 is, well, that would be 313, and then add a zero at the bottom. I'm telling you how I'm doing math. You know, that's kind of it's kind of weird, but let's see. That would be 12,833. 12,833 times God brought them bread in the morning. 12,833 times God brought them manna. Do you think that at a certain point they would begin to trust? And this is the fascinating thing, by the way. And forgive me here, but for you know, diverting here. But their complaint here is not that they don't doubt that God can provide manna. At a certain point, they just come to despise the manna. and they want something else. Okay, well, you know, you're not grateful that God is miraculous. You no longer have awe that God is miraculously providing you food in the wilderness. It's, well, we want something else. You know, Vernon McGee, Dr. McGee, used to say that if you read the descriptions of manna, there are a couple different descriptions of manna in the text. That you know, some of it says, it, and I'm saying this off the top of my head, I haven't researched this, but it says, you know, it tastes like something made with coriander seed, and it tastes like something made with honey. There are a couple different descriptions of what manna tastes like. And, you know, Dr. McGee said, you know, I think for the truly faithful Israelite, the manna had a bunch of flavor, and the flavor would taste a little bit different. And maybe if you were hungry for something a little bit savory, it would taste a little more savory. If you're hungry for something a little more sweet, it would taste a little more sweet. That God gave some variety. And, you know, I think that there's really something to that. I really do. Now, I'm not saying that Dr. McGee is necessarily correct about that, although I tend to think that he is. But if we look at the manna, you know, and if we want to say, well, what's the manna, right? Like our daily source of grace in our life, whether and however that comes, however our daily grace comes, our daily bread that comes through the indwelling Holy Spirit, our daily bread that comes through the Word of God, the Scriptures that we have. You know, I find it very tragic that I talk to so many Christians who tell me that they don't like the Bible because the Bible's boring. Friends, the Bible's not boring, you're boring. Like, if you think the Bible's boring, that's a you problem. You're boring, not the Bible. The Bible is not boring. The Bible are the words of life. The Bible is God's word to you. And I have found endless joy studying the Bible in my life. Endless joy. No, I'll be honest. I mean, do I like some variety? Sure, I do. I like to read different books. But and sometimes you want some variety. I get that. And I don't think God doesn't not understand that. God doesn't not understand that. But if you're getting tired of the Bible, the answer is not get less Bible. The answer is get more. See, that's the ironic thing about God's grace is when you start to get tired of God's grace, it's because you need more of it. If you think the Bible's boring, it's because you're not reading the Bible enough. The Bible is not boring. You're boring. Like, you need to, if you're one of these people who says, gosh, Luke, the Bible's just boring, then you need more Bible. I'm going to go way over 15 minutes, by the way. So just forgive me for that, but this is an important topic this morning, and I will actually address the text of the Scripture. But the Bible is wonderful. God's grace is wonderful. God's daily grace. People tell me, oh, the sacraments. You know, people say, well, if we have communion every Sunday, it'll get boring. Will it? Commemorating the death and resurrection of our God, where He died to save our souls, that will get boring. Friends, the problem isn't that you're not getting it. The problem isn't that you're getting it too much. The problem is you're getting it not enough, and you're not appreciating what you really have. People say, well, you know, the Christian life, it can, you know, it just gets boring. We do the same thing all the time. Yeah, we do the same thing all the time because God has deemed it necessary for us to do the same thing all the time. Like, we worship every Sunday. Every single Sunday we worship. Why? Because we need it. Right, like I think we need. I honestly believe if you're a believer, you know, you need to be having some kind of serious conversation about Christ every day on a daily basis. I don't think you can get enough of that. I really don't. And the reason I don't think that is because what does the Lord say in Deuteronomy? Talk about His law all the time. When you lie down, when you get up, when you sit at home, when you walk along the way, bind the words of the law, bind them on your hands and your foreheads, write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. Put God's word everywhere is what God says in Deuteronomy. Put it everywhere. Talk about it everywhere. Continually suffuse your life, infuse your life with the word of God. And when you do this, I can only speak for myself, but when you do this, you'll find it's not boring. You'll find it isn't tiresome. It isn't burdensome. You'll find that there's great and tremendous joy in it. Anyways, we're already at 15 minutes, so I'm just going to keep going, and we're actually going to talk about the fiery serpents here, because there's a really cool message here. So the Lord sends the venomous snakes among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the Israelites died. And they come to Moses, and they ask for Moses to be their intercessor, and Moses says, I will. And so what does God say? He says, cast a poisonous snake out of bronze and put it on a pole. And if anybody looks at it, he'll live. So Moses did it. He made a bronze snake. He put it on a pole so that if a snake had bitten someone, when he looked at the bronze snake, he lived. Now, this is really, really interesting. It's interesting for a couple reasons. First of all, it's interesting because medical science will not back this up, right? Like, if you go to the high desert, you know, and you decided that instead of bringing, you know, like a snake bite kit with you, you're going to bring like a brass snake and a long stick, probably not going to be, you know, the best idea. You know, probably not going to help you that much. But this is the message that God had. Now, that's really interesting because, first of all, just looking at the bronze snake to be cured is an act of faith, right? Like, that does not make any sense. There's no reason why that should work. But God says, do it. The other thing is, people believed in a lot of cultures, in a lot of Middle Eastern cultures, that looking at bronze after you've been bitten by a snake would actually make it worse. Yeah. Yeah. There's a commentary, I forget which commentary it is, but I read it years ago, that there's a common belief among Eastern peoples that looking at bronze, and I don't know if it's only bronze or brass or if it's any shiny object at all, but looking at bronze or brass when you after you've been bitten by a snake will worsen the problem for you. So God is not only telling them, listen to this, think about this. God is not only telling them that the cure for what ails them is to do something that has nothing to do with snake bites. Like, don't suck out the venom, just look at this snake. But the snake you're supposed to look at is made of a material that's supposed to make it worse. This is a tremendous act of faith. For someone who's bitten by a snake to go look at, to do nothing to cure the snake bite, and then to look at something that's gonna make it worse, that requires faith. That requires faith. You know what else requires faith? Having faith in Jesus. Like, I know that sounds like a tautology, but what's the message that Jesus has? All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the answer is not to become a better person. The answer is to put your faith in Christ. God says, stop working. Stop trying to improve yourself. Stop working towards self-improvement. Wait, what? That sounds like a death sentence. If the problem is I'm not good enough and God says stop trying to be good enough, that seems like the opposite of what I should do. What I should be doing is working really, 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 really hard to be a good person. But God says, don't, you can't. Don't work on trying to be a good person. Accept the work done by Christ. Accept it by faith. That sounds like a death sentence. But it's not. It's an offer of life. It's an offer of life. I mean, there are so many things, so many awesome things in this text. There's some cool wordplay. There's a whole history to this bronze snake and what happens with this going forwards. I wish I had even more time to talk about this. I really do, because this is a cool thing and I could preach all day on this. It's a wonderful passage of scripture. But here's the point. Here's what's really important. Moses makes this bronze serpent and tells the people to look to it. Not to try to suck out the poison, not to try to use anti-venom, not to try to use any herbal remedies, but to look on the snake. To demonstrate faith that God will do what he says he's going to do. God says if you look at the snake, you'll live. An act of faith is to do what God says, is to trust God that he'll do what he says he's going to do. So what's really fascinating is we look at verse 9, right? And a very literal translation of verse 9 would be something like this. So and Moses made the bronze serpent and he put it upon a pole, and it was if the serpent bit a man and he looked at the bronze snake and he would live. What's really interesting is a way that you can translate this is that if a snake bit someone and he looked at the snake, he would live. That means that if he was bitten by the serpent and he didn't look at the snake, he wouldn't live. The thing is that some people looked at the snake and some people didn't. Some people looked at the serpent and some people didn't. Some people said, I have faith. I trust that God will do what he says he's going to do. And some people didn't. There's a sermon there. There's a message there. You've got to believe that God is going to do what he says he's going to do. Some people refused to look at the bronze snake. They did not believe that God would do what he says he's going to do. They said, God cannot save me of this snake bite by looking at the bronze snake. And they died. And the ones who did lived. It was an act of faith. They were saved by faith. By grace through faith. Friends, God has only ever had one means of saving people, and that's by grace through faith. Now, the content of that faith has changed. But ultimately, it has always been that God will do what he says he's going to do. That has always been the summary of the content of faith. That God says he will save if you believe that he will do what he says he's going to do. Taking God at his word. Finding God to be trustworthy and reliable. That's what matters. That's what matters. Because that shows trust and faith in God. When you find God reliable, you rely upon him. When you think God is unreliable, you do not rely upon him. God says, trust me that I will do what I say I'm going to do. Put your faith in me. Now, like I said, I could preach all day on this, but I've already gone way over. But I hope that you see that even here, back here, this is why Jesus uses this as the example of what will happen to him on the cross. You know, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert, so the Son of Man will be lifted up, so that people can look at Jesus upon the cross. They can put their faith in him that God will do what he says he's going to do. What did they believe when they looked at the snake? They said, if I look to the snake on this pole, God will heal me of my snake bite. God will save my life. Jesus says the same thing. When you look to me up on that cross and you put your faith in God that he will save your life, he will deliver you from this venomous snake bite that is sin. And someday you'll ask, where, O death, is thy sting? Where, O grave, is thy victory? The sting of death, the snake bite of death is taken away because the power of death is sin. And God has taken away sin. How? How did God take away sin? By Jesus Christ dying for it on the cross and by us looking to Christ on the cross just as the people of Israel looked to the snake in the desert. Well, like I said, I've gone way over on time today, but, you know, I think it was worth it. It was worth it to me. I like listening to me. So whether you do or not, well, I hope you do. Like, if you've listened to the whole, like, 20-some minutes of this and you just do it because you hate me and you're like, oh, gosh, I hate that Luke guy so much. I hate the sound of his voice. I'm just going to listen to him and hate him even more. Like, okay, well, like, you've got some problems, so please don't do that. But I hope this is meaningful. Again, like, I hope that this is content that is meaningful, that helps you, that helps you grow in your faith. And so, yeah. So God bless you and have a great day.